So good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning, and thank you for being here. So, and today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and also a little bit of Acts chapter 4. And we look at basically community life in the early church, what the first parish was like in terms of community. What do they mean by community? How was it practically lived out? So I think there's a lot of insightful lessons for us here in today's 21st century church. So let's begin with some prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Father God, we thank you and praise you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We thank you that you gave birth to your church and you gave birth to a way of life that is intended to bring life to many others. So we pray, Lord, as we open our hearts to the scriptures this morning, that your Holy Spirit would bring light to us through the Word of God. Enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts to see the life of the early church so that we may be able to see what you call us to in our day, and particularly here at St. Patrick's. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. So what I'd like to do first is just go to the scriptures. I want to read a little bit of the scriptures, and then I won't really talk a whole lot about it at this moment. We're going to go right to the outline after that. And then we'll come back to the scripture. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42, beginning. Now, just to give you a little bit of context for this, this is the aftermath of Pentecost. Okay, so think of the early church as receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church says that Pentecost is the birth of the church. And then, so think in terms of what are the consequences of Pentecost. In other words, what happened to these 120 disciples who eventually quickly added 3,000 to their number, okay? And then what happened to them in terms of their way of life? And that's what I want to focus upon today, is the way of life of the early church. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And we'll come back to all that in a few minutes to just kind of look at that. But verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone has need or had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." That's a key phrase there, added daily to the church. So you figure if there's 365 days in the year, very minimum they added one. Okay, so it's 365 people for the year of growth. It's not bad growth. Okay, So, at the minimum, I'm sure there's a whole lot more than that, but just say at the minimum, you had a church growth plus of 365 for the year. Is that bad? Okay, so imagine what that would do to your offertory.
Okay. It's way longer.
Yeah, that's right. All right, let's go to your outline, and we'll come back to the scripture in just a minute. I think. The title is "You're Called to Belong." So, and I think that's probably the theme, is we're called to belong to the body of Christ. We're going to see today, we're called to belong in practical ways, not just in theoretical ways. The New Testament doesn't know theoretical ways, it knows only practical ways. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "God is the one who made all things, and all things are for his glory. He wanted to have many children share his glory." So, God's heart was that he wanted to create a family. That was God's heart. And he didn't want any of his children to be lost or to be orphans. So the church is called, in a sense, God's family. Because God wanted the family always from the beginning. I think one of the ways to think of church, sometimes we think of it in very institutional ways. We think of laws and regulations and things like that, almost like the government, you might say. You know, but really, the church is, at its heart, a family. And that's how the Old Testament people understood it, too. They understood, for them, their relationships to one another was defined in words of covenant or kinship, which meant that they were drawn to one another and bound to one another because of the law of Moses that they had committed themselves to. So But they saw one another not in terms of the legality of things, although they certainly have followed all that, but they saw their relationships to one another in terms of family, of kinship. And that's the language they use, covenant. All right, so let's look at your outline here. A key purpose of my life is that God formed me for his family. God formed me for his family. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. I often say even Lone Ranger had Tonto. So, you know, God wants us to be part of a family. And in the families, we relate practically to one another. You know, at least healthy families do, anyway. So God formed me for his family. Another way of saying that is the church. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. So God's will and purpose was always to adopt us. That's what redemption means. It means that he adopted us through the death and resurrection of his son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we say that today in baptism. We say that this child or this adult, when they're baptized, is brought into God's church or family, we say. So for us as Catholics particularly, our emphasis on baptism is not just original sin is washed away. That's an important part of it, obviously. Not that we're just justified before the Lord, declared righteous in his sight, but that we're brought into his family. The second fill-in is God's family is called the church. All right. So St. Paul writing to Timothy says, I'm writing to you so that you know how to live in the family of God. That family is the church of the living God, the support and foundation of the truth. And the third fill-in is, I am called to belong to his church. And it's a calling. The word calling, we'll see in a minute, is the church. The definition of a church in the Greek is ecclesia, which means called out ones, called out of darkness into light, called out of isolation into God's family. Because we're not only reconciled, we'll see this in a moment with some of the words in Acts chapter 2, we're not only reconciled to the Father through the death and resurrection of the Son and in baptism, but we're called into a family in which we practically join our life to other relationships that are also called. And what do we call those relationships? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. We'll come back to that family language. The Catholic Church, really, at its best, has always used, by the way. Okay, so looking, Ephesians chapter 2 says, so now you're no longer visitors or strangers. Now you're citizens together with God's holy people. You belong to God's family. So the whole idea of redemption in the New Testament was that you're brought into a family, not that our sins are forgiven. Although to be brought into the family, your sins have to be forgiven. Okay, to be brought into the family, you have to be justified. To be brought into the family, you need to receive the grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. But the point is that redemption is not to lead us just to Jesus, but Jesus leads us into his body, the church, the family. So it's seamless there. You can't have Jesus without his family, and the family needs a head. The head is Jesus. Okay. So, all right. So ecclesia, church, called out ones. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I want to take a look here and break open some of those words that we see. And what does the question I want to ask is, what does the first parish look like? What was it all about? Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, the scripture says, in several things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, we'll take a look at that. First, apostles' doctrine. What's apostles' doctrine? It was teaching. It was a teaching of the scriptures. Teaching of God's word. Doctrine is a word, sometimes we think in our minds, doctrine is very almost intellectual, theological, we think in that. But doctrine in the scripture meant a way of life that flows from God's word. We have tended to make it into this separatist kind of theological, almost academic kind of approach to things. And the New Testament doesn't even know that. Doctrine slash God's word, it's like two sides of the same coin. So you study God's word, you're studying doctrine. When we talk about doctrine, we're talking about God's word. Both are meant to have implications for how we live our life. So apostles' teaching or doctrine, which is the teaching of God's word. Secondly is fellowship. The word in Greek is koinonia. It means It describes the way that Christians related to one another. Notice it says they continued steadfastly, or in other words, saying that is they were devoted to apostles' doctrine or the Word of God. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to one another. So which means that there was a communication and a unity not only with the Lord, but with each other. And that communication, we'll see in a moment, was in very practical ways. Thirdly, breaking of bread. That's the Eucharist. Breaking of bread is the Eucharist. And then lastly, and in prayers. Now, prayers were other gatherings of the Lord's people outside of the Eucharist. So they gathered to pray together. Usually, in the beginning, it meant going to the synagogue together as Christians and worshiping, because they didn't necessarily see themselves as separate from Judaism at that point. When they got kicked out of the synagogue, then it was in their homes. They had other gatherings for prayer, as well as the Eucharist was eventually there, too. And by the way, just for a point of history and a point of interesting comment, the early church, you know, a lot of times we think of the Easter Vigil as the longest vigil the church has. You know, if you've ever been to an Easter Vigil, it's like a couple hours, that kind of thing. Well, believe it or not, every Sunday, or actually every Saturday night, the church would gather. And again, when usually in homes, they would gather in the evening, like around whenever the night, the sun went down. And they would gather to worship and praise God and sing psalms and hear preaching and all that, and pray. And then somewhere around 2 a.m. in the morning, they'd celebrate Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Wow. That was the typical daily, every Saturday night gathering. One Saturday of the year, they decided to baptize people who were coming into the church. So they just chose one of those Saturday nights. But they were accustomed to doing that every Saturday night. You know. So here's a little something to think about. Okay. I'm sure many of you remember that the Catholic Church never used to have a vigil on Saturday evening. Okay, that was something the Second Vatican Council put in. You know, now of course the Saturday evening vigil fulfills our Sunday obligation, obviously, but I don't think it ever was intended to do just that. It was meant to restore the concept of vigil to the Catholic Church. A vigil is an anticipation of something. It's not the fulfillment of something. So they had expected the church to gather on Saturday evening to pray and to seek the Lord. The fulfillment of that would be on Sunday morning, Eucharist, the first day of the week. That's what they intended. I think they intend to recapture the concept of vigil in the church, which is why they restored the Easter vigil back to the church. That didn't really exist in the pre-Vatican II era. But in the post-Vatican II era, not only had the restoration of the Easter Vigil, but you had the restoration of the concept of vigil. So you can see this, the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council envisioned a church that would gather to pray, and that's where they were coming from with it, and in prayers. Now, that's not the only way, obviously, but it was a significant understanding for them with the understanding of vigil, you know. So the church gathered for other times of prayer. Eucharist wasn't all the be-all and the end-all for them. Notice also that breaking of bread is put in the context of apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So in other words, that the Eucharist doesn't make any sense unless we are gaining understanding of God's word and getting and receiving and teaching how to live that out. And it doesn't make any sense if we're not relating to one another in practical ways through fellowship. So the Eucharist fits in that context. You know, and in the context of gathering for prayers. Okay, so let's go back to your, let's go back to verse 43. Here's some of the consequences of all that. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, the word for fear here doesn't mean that they lived in, you know, they were paralyzed with fear, they had panic attacks, you know, with each other. That wasn't it. It meant fear of the Lord, which means there was an awesome respect for what God was doing amongst them. It's like stepping back and saying, wow, what is God up to here? It's like it arrests your attention. It stops you dead in your tracks. That's what the concept of fear meant here, fear of the Lord. And the word for many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there was healings and miracles and so on. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. The word for together here meant they breathed, in the Greek it means breathed together, which means they were of the same mind and same heart. They were going in the same direction. Okay, they had a commonality amongst them that said, this is the way we should be living. Okay, this is exactly how we should be relating to one another. And it says here, they had all things in common. All things in common doesn't mean they were lived in communes. Okay, so you can throw that out the window. Okay. They were good Jews, which meant they believed in private property, ownership of private property. So they all had their homes and so on. But it meant that whenever someone was in need, they had a distribution system set up where they could supply for that person's need. Oftentimes, people would sell things in their homes to supply for that need. So verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Okay, so they had a generous spirit about them, a generous spirit that shared with those in need. Oftentimes, they would entrust the apostles, particularly, and then later on, the apostles would hand it off to the deacons of the church to make sure that things were distributed as the need warranted, and they were held accountable to that. So there was a sense of, let's take care of their needs. How we do that? By the willingness to share our resources. And there was a system set up where they could make it easy to tap into that. That basically was the thinking behind that. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, the phrase here, breaking bread, probably means here they were having meals together. So it wasn't the Eucharist. It was more like having meals together. Okay, and then they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So in other words, Luke wants us to see that they gathered frequently in homes to share life together, to have meals together, to share their faith, to pray together, to share their life together. That was a common, it says here daily, which means that throughout the whole church, this was happening on a daily basis. It didn't mean that you had to do it every single day. It just meant that throughout the whole church, this was continuously happening. Okay, and then verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Well, who wouldn't want to be joined to that kind of church? People cared for one another. They got to know who God was. You know, they were being healed and set free from the things that were causing destruction in their life. You know, they had one of the biggest cures, well, I should say one of the biggest ills of the day is probably our own day, is loneliness as being cured. The sense of not having a sense of dignity in the ancient world was terrible. There was the haves and the have-nots for sure. Very few people had a sense of dignity. This was now being restored in the Christian community, you know, and so it came out of their relationships to one another. So who would not want to join that kind of community? That's why they were added daily. So figure a growth rate of at least 365 per year at the minimum. No. So in other words, this kind of life had implications for how the church grew. You know? So let's go back to your outlines, if you would. So get Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. So basic elements of the early church in the book of Acts will be the doctrine, which is the word of God. Okay, so when you hear that word doctrine, just think of word of God lived out practically. Okay, so you can think of it in those terms. Second was fellowship. That's number two, it's fellowship. Number three is breaking of bread. And number four is prayers. Okay, so let's summarize a little bit here. So if this is what the early church was like, this is what the book of Acts was like. In other words, Luke is saying, here's the pattern of what the early church was like. This is what, if you can go to any church, it was not only in Antioch or Jerusalem, you go to Ephesus. These were the basic elements that took place in any church. Then what we should be saying is that in the parish community, there should be the teaching of God's word. There should be fellowship, as we see defined here, practical ways of coming together, caring for needs, coming together to share meals, coming together to be able to share our life together, pray together, you know, and of course the Eucharist. That should be what should be found in any parish community, the sense of sharing together, giving, caring for one another in practical ways. A distribution system set up in a parish community to care for the needs. That means you have to know what the needs are. You're not going to know what the needs are unless you relate to one another, right? As we develop kind of a Christian friendships with one another, a fellowship, if you would, a koinonia with each other, Because how are you going to know the people's needs? How are you going to know what's happening in a person's family life if you don't know them? You know? So the implications of this for parish life are very prophetic for us and also can be very indicting. Okay? So is our parish like that? You know, are our parishes like that? So, again, the church gives us the book of Acts every single day of the Easter season, not because it just wants us to read the book of Acts, because it's trying to say what happened then should be happening now for us. Okay. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, 35, again, to see a little bit more of the practical life of the early church. Okay, now Luke gives us, again, another summary of the early church. Verse 32. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, because we'll look at this maybe next week about the power of prayer, but the church had just finished taking its time to pray together regarding a very difficult situation. Their leadership was being interrogated, punished, and threatened to stop preaching the name of Jesus. The church's instinct was not to protest. Okay, the church's instinct was to gather to pray. And we'll look at their prayer next week, because it's very instructive for us as to how to pray. But the whole purpose of coming together was to believe that God, asking the Lord to intervene, not so they could stop the persecutions. They didn't want that. They didn't say stop persecutions. Their whole import of the prayer was, Lord, continue your work and don't let persecution stop them or stop us. Okay, continue your work. Let it go forth and do what you purpose. Okay, we'll look at that next week. Okay, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul, which means they breathed together. They're going in the same direction. That they understood this was the purpose why the Lord saved us. This is why the purpose he brought us into his family, the church. And this and how we're living in terms of the way we relate to another is exactly the way the Lord wants us to live. So they were in common with that. They said so this is exactly the way it should be. Okay, and then neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. There was a spirit of generosity. But they had all things in common, and with great power, the word for power there is dunamis, which means dynamite. Okay, so it's pretty evident that the power of the Lord was working in people's lives and in that community. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord. Witness means they gave personal testimony of their life, but they also can point to the community and say, this is what's happening with our community. This is what's happening with the lives in the community. See how they're changing. This is what the Lord has done. So in other words, their witness was in two directions, my life and the community's life. They could point to specific situations where God's power had changed things in people's lives. It says, and the great grace was upon them all. Great grace. And then, verse 34, now there was anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold. Again, that's that distribution system that was set up. So they made sure no one was lacking. Again, to know that, they had to know the conditions of people's lives, which they took seriously. Because remember, they were in a kinship or fellowship with one another because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And it says here, they laid him at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So the apostles had the first primary responsibility of making sure things were distributed equitable and make sure that those that were in need got what they needed. Later on, in Acts chapter 6, they pass that on to the deacons. All right. And verse 36, and Joseph, whose name was Barnabas, rather, by the apostles, which is translated son of the encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyrus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so here's the point, is that to be called out of darkness into light, to be baptized, if you would, to be brought into the church, means a whole new way of living in how we relate to one another, as well as how we relate to the Lord. It means no isolation, no Lone Ranger Christians, okay? It means that we cultivate practical relationships with one another, which we continuously meet to share our life together. And in the context of that, as needs come up, we minister to that. Sometimes the ministry flows from the apostles or the leadership of the community on down. Sometimes it's taken care of right within the context of those gatherings. The church gathers to pray together, you know, not just the Eucharist, but outside the Eucharist. And the Lord, and the consequence of that is that the community becomes very attractive to people on the outside looking in. Because you just don't find that anywhere in society today. You know? You're not going to find it really anywhere. So, in addition to that, signs and wonders, miracles, healings flourished. I think they largely flourished because of the way that they were living with one another. It says that great grace was upon them all. Yeah. Okay, so we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Let's turn on your outlines to the benefits of belonging. Okay, number one, in God's family, I learned my true identity. You know, if we look at logos today, or, you know, Nike has its logo, you know, Apple has this, right? You know, you can look at different clothes lines and trends, and they have their look. They seem to express their identity in some way. Well, a Christian expresses their identity. We learn our true identity by how we relate to one another. So let's take a look at Ephesians 2. It says, you are members of God's very own family. You belong in God's household with every other Christian. In the context of our relationship to one another, we learn our identity as sons and daughters of the Father and as brothers and sisters to each other. When it's all said and done, when life is over with and we enter, we stand before the Lord, and we go to heaven, that's the only two things that will remain, is that I'm a son and daughter of the Father, and I have brothers and sisters in heaven. That's it. Nothing else. You can say, well, I did this, I did that for the Lord. And that's great that you did. But at the end of the day, it's not going to be a performance review. It's going to be a relationship with one another. Relationship to the Lord, of course. And what flows from that relationship is how we relate it to one another. You know, heaven is about community. It's not Hollywood's version of floating around on a cloud playing a harp, you know, all day long. That's not heaven. Heaven is relationships. You know, heaven is the body of Christ relating to one another in love, you know, in a way that's perfectly in love. Yeah. So, but that's what heaven is. It's about relationships. And if you want to know what purgatory is that the purging of our hearts that did not enter into relationships and live in charity, as we're called to. It's about the cleansing and the healing of our hearts of isolation and fears and selfishness and all those things, you know, that keep us from relationships of practically serving, loving, and relating to one another. So that's what purgatory is. Okay, Hebrews 2, Jesus and the people he makes holy all belong to the same family. That's why he isn't ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. So Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. We could say he's our elder brother. Jesus is our elder brother. You know, he's our Lord and Savior. He's the Son of God. Yes, of course, you know, but he's also our elder brother. And he calls us brothers and sisters. Number two is, in God's temple, I am supported by others. You know, it said, well, look at Ephesians 2. It says, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. So in this temple, and this was another name for the church, you know, we support one another, which means we find practical ways of caring for the needs of one another. You know, so one way to do that, and we'll talk about some practical things in just a minute, but one way is that when people have their gifts discerned in the body of Christ, that means everybody here, or everybody that's registered at St. Patrick's, had their gifts discerned, then you have a multitude of wealth and resources to draw on to meet the needs of the body of Christ. That's one way we support one another. You know, because the priest is not meant to do everything. And if you had deacons, they're not meant to do everything. We had, you know, one of the main jobs the catechism says that the pastor of the church should do is discern charisms. He should, so in other words, he shouldn't be going around trying to put out all the fires. He should be discerning gifts amongst all of you, for example, and he should be then calling that forth, equipping and training you so that you could put out the fires. Okay? That's the body of Christ. That's the way it should work. Okay. So Romans 1, verse 12 says, I want us to help each other with the faith we have. Your faith will help me, and my faith will help you. So in other words, I can't put out all the fires, but all of us can put out all the fires. Okay. And to let one person, two people, or staff to do it is really putting a burden upon people they can't fulfill. First of all, we don't know all the fires. Okay. But if you're relating to one another in practical ways, you can know what the fires are in that particular way that you relate to one another. And then you look at the gifts of that body to help put out those fires, so to speak. Fires in meaning, you know, people's needs and things that come up. And every parish has enough resources, enough gifts of the Spirit to be able to take care of the needs of its people. It's just a matter of discerning what those gifts are. No parish is without that. This parish, like any other parish, has all the gifts that are needed to make St. Patrick's fulfill its destiny, you know, as the family of God. So it's a matter of working it out. We do. There is a way, a system to do that, by the way. Okay. Number three, in Christ's body, I discover my unique value. Okay, so all the talk about gifts and so on, that kind of lends me to this point number three, is that I learn my capacity in Christ's body. In other words, the body of Christ should be the place where we call out the greatness in people. Okay? We call out the greatness of people. You'll hear if you haven't heard it yet, my homily this weekend about Barnabas. And, you know, he was called the son of the encouragement. He encouraged people. And I often say, you know, one of the meanings of prophecy is not prediction of the future so much. It's, this 1 Corinthians says that prophecy means to edify, to build up, and to encourage. It's to look at a person and call out the greatness. And Barnabas looked at Saul of Tarsus when everybody else was afraid of him and said, I see greatness there. And so he put his reputation on line by coming alongside of him and mentoring him and coaching him and helping him to grow in the Christian life. Gave him credibility with the Christian church. He saw greatness there. He didn't see his past. He saw the Lord's destiny for him. You know, in the body of Christ, I discover my uniqueness. You know, and one of the ways I do that is by discerning my gifts, you know. But there's no greater uniqueness that emerges from my life or anyone else's when we serve others, you know. Because in serving others, that's one of the things we do is we call out the greatness in them. Okay, Romans chapter 12 there. Just as there are many parts to our body, so it is with Christ's body. We're all parts of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete for each have different work to do, so we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. Again, Paul's beautiful examples, you know, what if you woke up this morning and your left eye said, I'm not working today, okay? Or your right leg said, I'm taking a break for today. You know, we wouldn't be able to operate as we normally do, right? You know, well, in the body of Christ, when there are people who aren't living out their calling with their gifts to serve, it really hampers and holds back the whole body of Christ. It holds back the whole parish, basically. Okay. Number four. In God's flock, I'm protected and cared for. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 2. Take care of God's flock, his people, that you are responsible for. Watch over them because you want to, not because you're forced to. Now, Peter was speaking to the shepherds of the church, the leadership of the church. But, you know, as I said before, no pastor, no priest can take care of everybody. But when you establish practical relationships with one another, you guys can. And so the pastor makes sure that those relationships are working well, oversees those relationships, you know, supports them, resources them, and then you take care of people that are in difficulty and struggling so that people are protected and cared for, you know. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, share each other's troubles and problems. In this way, you obey the law of Christ. You can't share one another's problems and troubles if we don't know one another, if we're not relating to one another in practical ways. It's impossible, you know. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage each other and give each other, give each other other strength. Okay, so safety and security is meant to be a big thing in the body of Christ. In other words, the people in the church are meant to be safe and secure, but we need to provide that for them in practical ways. All right, so let me just summarize real quickly. Four key parts to any parish community: teaching of God's word, fellowship, as we've been kind of describing it in very practical ways, breaking the bread, which is the Eucharist, and prayers, which means other gatherings of the body to pray for the needs of that church, the needs of however the Lord's leading us, but we gather to pray and do that frequently. Do that consistently, ongoing. What happens is it adds growth to the community, because people on the outside looking in said, that looks pretty good to me. I think I'd like to check that out. You know, there's nothing better to say than come and see what our life is like. Check it out. And, you know, I'm convinced that when they come and see and check it out, they'll be drawn to what they see. Okay, let's open up for some questions, discussions, clarifications, and I'll hopefully maybe through this I'll give you some practical examples that I've worked with in other parishes with that too.